Mark chapter 8. Last Sunday we started in chapter 8. We got all the way down. We got 21 verses done. And we find ourselves this morning in verse 22. Mark chapter 8, verse 22. And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him and asked him if he saw aught. Dearly Father, we thank you once again for your word. Lord, we pray this morning that as we come to your word, that we'll come with open hearts and minds that are receptive and attentive to what your word has to say. We're grateful for the fact that we don't have to beg and plead with you this morning to send your Holy Spirit here, because he already seals and indwells every believer that walked in here. We pray that we will allow the same Holy Spirit that inspired the word, that wrote the word, that indwells and seals us, to teach us this morning as we compare Scripture with Scripture. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. The first four verses or so for this morning are not new in the sense that there's nothing here that we haven't seen before. The details now are just what is going to be different. Okay, we've seen Christ heal blind people before, deaf people, dumb people, cast out spirits, making the lame to walk, restoring the limbs and stuff of those that have been maimed, and all these things. We've been studying that and seeing that in great detail as we've gone through the book of Mark. This morning I want to spend a few minutes at the beginning of the message looking at these few verses, and then the majority of our time we're going to spend in the verses that follow looking at Peter's confession of Christ. Mark chapter 8, look at verse 22. And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and he besought him to touch him. Now, before we go any further, I want to just remind you that if you're visiting with us this morning, the number in parentheses on the screen above me is the page number that you will find that reference on in the Bible provided by the church if you're choosing to use that. Bethsaida, it says, is where he's at. Now, Bethsaida had already been abandoned to judgment. By the time you reach Mark chapter 8, Bethsaida, the city of Bethsaida, had been abandoned to judgment by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in the book of Matthew, which we'll turn there in a second, that no more public testimony was going to be made in that area, in that city, because they had rejected what the Lord Jesus Christ had done there. But according to the passage this morning in Mark chapter 8, verse 22, it says, "And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him." Now, apparently, what's going on here does not extend to individuals. I want you to hold your hand there with me and come over to Matthew chapter 11. Come with me over to Matthew chapter 11 so you can see what I'm talking to you about. Matthew chapter 11, starting at verse 21. Jesus is discussing some things here. In verse 20 it says, Matthew 11, verse 20, Then began he to upbraid them, the cities, wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they what? Repented not. Okay? Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, what? Bethsaida. Now, what is the city in the area that we saw Christ in Mark chapter 8, our first verse for this morning? He's where? He's in Bethsaida. Now, what's happening in Matthew 11 here has already happened by the time you get to Mark chapter 8. So he's already pronounced a woe upon the city of Bethsaida. Read the rest of verse 21. For in thee mighty works were done in you, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in that day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For in thee mighty works, which had been done in thee, had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. And at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemeth good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whom the Son... And he, to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Now, I want you to see there that the Lord Jesus Christ, you can flip back to Mark, has pronounced a curse or a judgment, I should say, upon the city of Bethsaida, because great and mighty and wonderful works were done in that city, and the people by and large failed to repent. They failed to change their mind. They failed to change the direction that they were heading in. And so the Lord in Matthew 11 pronounces judgment upon that city. And He says that it's going to be worse for that city in the day of judgment than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, I have a question. How did God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? He rained down from fire from heaven and what? Boom, they were gone. But He says it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than it's going to be for the people in these cities that rejected the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now Mark chapter 8 verse 22, Jesus is back in that general area. Verse 22, and He cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto Him and besought Him to touch him. So, it appears to me that even though the Lord pronounces this judgment upon him, He's not so uncompassionate and so ungracious that He's not willing to deal with this individual man. But is He going to go into that city and that town and make a public testimony anymore of who He is and what He's doing? No. And you see that right here in the passage. Watch what happens. Verse 23. And He took the blind man by the hand and led him where? Out of town. So He refuses to do any great and mighty works in that city. And when they bring the man to him who's blind, he has compassion on the man, and he's willing to deal with the man as an individual, but in order to do it, he's going to take him where? Outside of the town. Now it's important that you put that together with what's going on in Matthew and see that there's a reason why he's doing that. Okay? Now look with me again at verse 23. It says, verses 23 and 24, and He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when He had spit on his eyes and put His hands upon him, He asked him if he saw aught. Okay? Verse 24, and He looked up and said, I see men as trees, what? Walking. That's a little bit strange there. If I came and spit in your eyes and I said, hey, what do you see? Would your sight maybe be a little bit goofy? Okay? So, understand what's going on. He leads the man out of town. He spits in his eyes. He says, hey, he puts his hands on him and he says, what do you see? And he says, I see men walking as trees. So, Jesus is going to lead the man out of town. Now, this is an interesting thing. Hold your hand here and come with me to Isaiah chapter 42. Come back with me to Isaiah chapter 42. Over the last few weeks, we've been taking the opportunity to point out to you how a lot of the things that are going on in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ are pictures or foretastes of what Israel will look forward to and experience once the kingdom is established. And we've looked at the fact that the kingdom is being pronounced and priest is at hand and so forth. We spent a lot of time doing those things. Now, notice this interesting verse here in Isaiah chapter 42. Look at verse 16. Notice, verse 16, and I will bring the blind by a way that they knew what? Not. I will lead them in paths that they have not what? Now it's very interesting to consider that when the Lord encounters this man in the city of Bethsaida, what does He do with him? He grabs him by the hand and does what? Leads him out of the town, we read. And when He grabs him by the hand and leads him out of the town, where is He going to heal the man and deal with the man? Outside of the town. Now, it's interesting when you consider this verse in Isaiah 42, verse 16. I will bring the blind by a way they have not known. I will lead them in the paths that they have not known. Notice, I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them, and not what? Forsake them. So here you have this man who's in a town that has already had judgment what? Pronounced upon it. The Lord encounters this man. He's blind. He grabs him by the hand, it says, and He leads him where? Outside of town. And it's outside there, after He's led him in a path and so on, that's where He's going to what? Heal him. And I think it's very interesting to consider the details of what's going on there in Mark chapter 8 in light of what Isaiah chapter 42 has to say about the way that God is going to deal with the nation of Israel. So Jesus led the man out of town by the hand, caused his crooked vision to be made straight, and once again, this is what the Messiah would do for Israel according to prophecy. And here you have this man who, go back to Mark chapter 8, who's in a city that has already had judgment pronounced upon it, and yet the Lord has compassion on him to do this. Now verse 24, and he looked up and said, I see men walking as trees. Look at verses 25 and 26. Verse 25, after that he put his hands again upon his eyes, it says this time, and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man what? Clearly. So his sight is restored to him. And then it says in verse 26, and he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell it to any where? In the town. Now, have we seen the Lord Jesus Christ on previous occasions heal somebody and then say, don't tell anyone? But I want you to notice that he's very specific here in what he says in verse 26. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go where? Into the town, nor tell it to anywhere. Now, why do you think he would have told them not to go into the town or tell anyone in the town? For the same reason that he brought the man outside of the town to do what? Heal him, because he's already pronounced a judgment upon that city and no more mighty works are going to be done there. And so he specifically tells this man not to go where? Don't traipse yourself through town and telling everybody what's going on here. Now, it seems to me that that is the most logical way that you would understand some of the things that are being said here by the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 8. Now, we've studied multiple miracles and so forth, so I want to move on now to verse 27. Verse 27. These verses are going to be the main verses we're going to be looking at. Verse 27, and Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? Okay? So, on their way to Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asks the disciples a question. He says, whom do men say that I am? In other words, what do all these people out here, what are they saying about who I am? Okay? Hold your hand there if you would and come over to Matthew 16. And you're going to want to put a bookmark or scrap of paper or something in Matthew 16, because we will be going here frequently throughout the message. Matthew chapter 16, look at verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13. And when Jesus came in the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, what? Am. So he asks fundamentally the same question, but yet it's slightly different because it mentions one of his titles here as the Son of Man. So he's essentially asking them, again, who do men say that I am? But Matthew records a slightly different detail there. Come with me to Luke chapter 9, please. Luke chapter 9. And again, you're going to want to mark this with something, because we'll flip back here a couple more times as well. Luke chapter 9, look at verse 18. So we know from the other verses that he's in the coast of the region of Caesarea Philippi. We know that when he's there, he asks the disciples this question about who do men say that I am. Look at what Luke adds here. Luke chapter 9, verse 18. And it came to pass as he was what? Alone, praying with his disciples. So alone there does not mean that Christ is all by himself. It means he and his disciples are what? Alone. There is no multitude here. There is no crowd. There's not a group of people that has gathered that are following them. It is just him and the 12 apostles that are there. Verse 18. And it came to pass as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, whom say the people that what? That I am. So if you take all of these three verses, you know that he is in the region of Caesarea Philippi. You know that they ask him this question. That Christ asked them the question of who do men say that I am? And then we also know that they are alone, just him and the 12 apostles, and that they are in the middle of doing what, according to verse 18? It says, and it came to pass, as he was alone, what? Praying. So they're praying. I would assume they're all praying together, off by themselves. And in the middle of that, the Lord turns and looks at him and says, who do people say that I am? Okay? Come back with me now, if you would, to Mark chapter 8. Come back with me to Mark chapter 8 and look at verse 28. And they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elias, and others, one of the prophets. Now, I've told you before that Elias is the Greek spelling of the Hebrew name Elijah. Okay? So, he asks them in verse 27, who do men say that I am? And then they answer him in verse 28, and they say, okay, some people say you're who? John the Baptist. Other people say that you're Elias, and there's other people yet that are saying that you're one of the other prophets. Okay? Hold your hand there and come back with me to Matthew 16. Come back with me to Matthew 16. Verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Verse 14, and they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others who? Jeremiah. That's the prophet Jeremiah. Okay? That's just another way of spelling it. Okay? And or one of the prophets. So there's an additional one mentioned by name specifically in Matthew, and that would be Jeremiah, which was not mentioned in the other place. Compare that again with me with Luke 9. So we're trying to get a complete picture here by looking at all three accounts. Luke chapter 9, verse 19. They answer saying, John the Baptist, and some say Elias, and others say that thou art one of the old prophets, risen what? Again. So there are all kinds of theories. There are all kinds of ideas that are out there amongst the people that have not accepted Christ about who Christ was. Some people are saying that he's John the Baptist. Now think about that. If he were John the Baptist, what would have had to happen to John the Baptist? He would have had to have what? Risen from the dead, because we studied a few weeks ago how Herod had him what? Beheaded, right? If he was Jeremiah, if he's one of the other prophets, that meant that they would have had to have been what? Risen from the dead. Elijah, though, if he's Elijah, did Elijah ever die? No, he was taken straight up to heaven, right? So there are all these theories that are out there about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And so he's asking them here, as they're alone, who are people saying that I am? And then they respond with these answers. Come back to Mark chapter 8, look with me at verse 29. And notice what it says. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Now that's a different question, right? The first question is, who does everybody out there think that I am? But then he asks them very specifically in verse 29, it says, and he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? So now he doesn't want to know what everybody else says. Now he wants to want to know what they think. Ooh. Now that's a little bit different question, right? Now look at how the verse ends. And Peter answereth and saith unto him, thou art what? The Christ. Okay? Jesus now changes the question in verse 29, and after hearing who others thought he was, Christ now asked them directly, whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ. Okay? Now hold your hand there and come with me to Luke 9. Come back over to Luke 9. We'll talk more in a second about what Peter meant when he said, thou art the Christ. But look at Luke chapter 9 first. Luke chapter 9, verse 20. Luke chapter 9, verse 20. And he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, the Christ of who? of God. Okay? So you have essentially the same answer recorded just a little bit differently. Now, the title Christ, okay, that word is from the Greek word Christos, or Christus, depending on how you want to say it. So Christos is the Greek word that is translated Christ, and it means anointed or Messiah. Okay, that's what it means. So Peter has identified then Jesus as the Messiah or the anointed one of who? Of God. When he says, "Thou art the Christ of God," he's saying, "You're the anointed one of God. You're the Messiah. You are, that's who you are." Because that's the question that he asks. "Whom say ye that I am?" And Peter responds and says, "Thou art the Christ of God," or "Thou art Christ." He's talking about the fact, and he's identifying that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one. That's what the word Christos means. So Peter is identifying Christ as the anointed one of God. Now, that being said, come over to Matthew 16. Matthew records it a little bit differently yet. More detail for you to consider. Verse 15, Matthew 16, 15, "And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am?" Verse 16, "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art who? The Christ." Notice, the Son of who? See, Matthew gives you a fuller picture. Peter's answer is, "Thou art the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. That's who you are, the Son of who? The living God." So Peter gives you a fuller identification yet of who Christ is. And so Peter's answer, according to Matthew's account, is he expounds upon the statement by adding the fact that he not only is he the Christ, but he's the Son of who? The living God. Aren't you glad you serve a living God and not a dead God? Peter not only identifies Jesus as the anointed one of God, the Christus, but he also says that Jesus is God's what? Son. Now, is that pretty clear? Is that a pretty clear testimony about who Christ was? Now, we've got to keep going here because it doesn't stop there. Look with me at verse 17. "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not what? Revealed it unto thee." So how did Peter know that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God? Did some other human being teach him that, according to that verse? No. What's it say? It says, "For flesh and blood hath not what? Revealed it unto thee." So Peter didn't learn this from any other man. Read the rest of the verse. "But my Father," which is where? In heaven. Where did Peter learn that? Where did Peter learn? When Christ said, "Whom say ye that I am?" And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Who taught Peter that? God the Father from heaven's glory told him that. And Jesus looks at him and says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not what? Revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is where? In heaven." Folks, I got to tell you, Jesus clearly tells us that Peter did not learn this from any man or flesh and blood. Okay? But by revelation of God the Father from heaven. Here we have what is perhaps the clearest claim of Jesus Himself to Messiahship and His unique relation as the Son of God. If Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Peter was wrong, Christ would have done what? He would have corrected him. Right? He would have said, "You're wrong. No, that's not the right answer." But what does he say? He says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not what? Revealed the Son to you, but my Father which is where?" It is the testimony of both the Father in heaven and the Son on earth that Jesus Christ is not only the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, but that He is also the Son of who? The living God. That's kind of crazy to think about. But that's what the Bible's teaching you. Now, you've got to decide, folks, whether you're going to believe the Bible or not. If you're going to believe the Bible, you're going to believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Right? Because that's the Bible's claim for itself. Very clear, very plain, just from looking at the verses. Now, he not only claimed it for himself, but declared that the Father was the originator of the revelation. Did Peter know that from any other person? Who revealed it to him? The Father which is in heaven. And who says that that's where Peter got the information from? Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ Himself in the verse then is declaring that God the Father is the originator of that piece of information. That there's no way Peter could have known that outside of who telling it to him? The Father. This issue of the Son of God. Come with me if you would to Luke chapter 1. Come over to Luke chapter 1. How can Jesus be the Son of God? Luke chapter 1. Verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from who? From God. Unto the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, for the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she trembled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a what? A son. And shall call his name what? Jesus. And he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then Mary said unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. Here it is. Verse 35. And the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. And the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of who? Of God. How can Jesus Christ be the Son of God? Jesus Christ can be the Son of God because Jesus Christ did not have a human father. And He was consumed in Mary of the Holy Spirit, the verse says. And the result is that when Mary bears this child, the Bible says that the child that she's going to bear, that is conceived in her of the Holy Spirit, is and will be the Son of who? The Son of God. Come with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, look at verse 17. Jesus, in Matthew 3, goes to be baptized by John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, he comes out of the water there, verse 17, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my what? Beloved Son, in whom I am what? Over and over and over again, it is the testimony of God the Father that Jesus is the Christ. And not only is Jesus the Christ, He is also the Son of who? The Son of God. Come with me to Matthew 17. We'll study this passage in more detail in a few weeks. But look for right now, Matthew 17, look at verse 5, if you would. This is at the Mount of Transfiguration when Christ is revealed in His heavenly glory before the apostles here. Matthew 17, look at verse 5. While He yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my what? Beloved Son, in whom I am what? well pleased. God the Father announces this at the baptism of He announces this at the Annunciation when Mary is told that she's going to have a son. She's told that the son that she's going to bear will be the son of who? God. When Jesus Christ goes to John's baptism, the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved what?" When he's transfigured before him there, it says, "This is my, God the Father again from heaven says, "This is my what? Beloved Son." And now we have Matthew 16, God from heaven revealing to Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is the Son of God, folks. You either believe that or you don't. He either was God or He wasn't God. Can He be God and not God at the same time? No. So that tells you that Islam and Christianity both can't be right. Because Islam says He wasn't God and Christianity says He was. So let's get rid of all the dumb mess that's out there in our culture that all religions are essentially the same. That's the biggest bunch of rubbish you've ever heard. They are not the same. They will never be the same because they don't teach the same thing. Jesus said there's only one, or Paul said it, he said there's one God and one mediator between God and man. The man who? Christ Jesus. There's no other way, folks, to get to God. There's no other way to have a relationship with God than to come through His Son, Jesus Christ. No other way. I don't care what the culture says. I don't care what the religions say. I don't care if I'm a closed-minded fool for saying it, and elitist and exclusive and everything else. That's what God's Word said. Either believe it or you don't. You're free. It's a free country. You're free to believe it. Exercise your free will and choice not to believe it if you want to, but you're going to be held accountable for it one day. And the Bible's clear that one day at the name of Jesus, every knee will what? Bow. So you might as well do it now of your own volition and free will and bow to the Lord Jesus Christ and accept His death and His resurrection for your sin now while you can do it freely of your own will and volition than later when you're forced to bow in recognition of the one you rejected. Whew! Don't say that in this politically correct culture. Look, folks, you're either with the Bible or you're not. You either believe God or you don't. It's not hard. Okay? I believe Christ died for my sin. I believe Christ was the Son of God. I believe that He was incarnate in human flesh and that He went to a cross and that while He hung on that cross, the wrath of God against my sin was poured out on Him and He took it willingly. Then He was buried and 3 days later He did what? That's what my faith is in. And where do I learn about that? Right there. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave what? His only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. There is no salvation outside of the Son of God. Come back with me to Matthew 16. It's interesting to compare, folks, how Peter came by this revelation with how Paul came by his revelation. Look at look at Matthew 16, verse 17 again. And Jesus said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not what? Revealed it unto thee. But my Father, which is where? How did Peter know this information? Did he learn it from some rabbi? Did he learn it from one of the other apostles? Did he learn it from John the Baptist? Who did he learn it from? God the Father. Did flesh and blood have any part in Peter's learning that? Come with me if you would, compare that with Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. Paul says, "But I certify you, brethren." What does it mean to certify? It means you guarantee it, right? You certify it, you guarantee it, you mark it or identify it as authentic or something of that nature. He says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after what?" Did Paul learn what he preached from a man? Verse 12, "For I neither received it," what? "Of man, neither was I," what? "Taught it, but by the revelation of" who? "Jesus Christ." So did Paul learn what he preached from Peter and the boys? No. Did Paul learn what he preached from John the Baptist? Or from studying the rabbis? Or the rabbinical tradition? Or any of that stuff? Did any other man in any way, shape, manner, or form have anything to do with the gospel Paul preached? Who did he get it from? You either believe Paul or you don't, but he tells you in verse 12 that he received it by the revelation of who? So an ascended, glorified Christ reveals information to Paul that Paul could not have learned from any other what? Source. Does that sound like similar to what happened with Peter? Go back with me. Peter learned his confession of Christ not from flesh and blood, not from some other human source, but from God the Father in heaven. The Apostle Paul got his revelation, his information, his gospel, not from a human source. It's not of man, it's neither by man, neither was he taught it, but by revelation of who? Jesus Christ. Folks, one of the biggest problems right now within Christianity is people have failed to recognize that God has spoken again from heaven through the pen of the Apostle Paul. They think that the Gospels and the Epistles are all what? The same. Hopefully throughout our study here in the book of Mark, we've proven over and over and over again that they're not the same and that there are dispensationally distinctives in these passages that need to be recognized if the Bible is going to be understood properly. Now, moving on, come with me to look at verse 18. Now here's where things start getting potentially a little bit hairy and a bit controversial. Verse 18, this is Matthew 16 now, verse 18. "And I say unto thee," now just read the verse, "Thou art Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall" what? Now, this is the verse. This is the verse that the Roman Catholic Church uses as proof for the papacy. The idea that the Pope is the head of the church and that he is the successor of St. Peter. This is where they get the idea from this verse. Read the verse again. "And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The Roman Catholic Church has used this verse as proof for the papacy. They say that the church is built upon Peter with the power to forgive sin where? On earth. That is why in the Catholic system you can confess your sins to a what? To a priest, and then that priest can absolve you of your what? Sins. That whole system is coming out of a misapplication and misinterpretation of what these verses are saying. When it says at the end of the verse, it discusses how the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The statement about the gates of hell not prevailing against it is taken as an announcement about the infallibility of the Roman Church and the one who sits in or occupies the throne or the seat of St. Peter. It is the belief, doctrine, and teaching, folks, of the Roman Catholic Church that the Pope is infallible. It is the belief, doctrine, and teaching of the Catholic Church that the Pope sits on the throne of St. Peter in terms of authority. There's a big church over there in the Vatican. Does anybody know the name of the church? St. Peter's Basilica. Okay? The entire Roman system is based on the idea that the Pope is the successor of Peter's authority that is given to him here in this verse. Now, the reason the Roman Church felt the need for substituting the claim Christ built His church on Peter was and is to lead to the greater dignity and authority of the office of the Pope by making it appear that it rests upon the very authority of Christ Himself. Now, you could read that verse and you could say, you could use that verse to say that Christ bestowed apostolic authority upon Peter, and anybody that occupies Peter's seat of authority then is still has that authority. And that's what the Catholic Church says about the verse. Okay? Now, let's look at it a little bit more closely. Look at the verse with me if you would. The argument goes something like this. Look at the verse. "And I say unto thee, thou art Peter." Peter means rock. Peter's name means rock. Okay? So, Peter means rock, and Jesus built His church on this rock, i.e. who? Peter. Now that's the way the Roman Church reads that. When they read that verse, let's read it again. "And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." They read that as Peter's the rock. Okay? They stay with that as their main premise, okay? They say Peter means rock, and Jesus built His church on this rock, i.e. Peter. The common Protestant refutation against this argument is that in Matthew 16:18, the words Peter and rock come from two different Greek words. Okay? More literally, the verse is saying, "You are Peter, Petros," meaning it's a feminine gender, "but upon this rock," the second rock in that verse is a different Greek word, which means Petra, masculine gender, "according to Strong's Concordance," okay, "I will build my church." So, just read the verse. Jesus says, "Thou art who?" Peter. "Upon this rock, I will build my" what? Who's the rock that's going to be built on? Is it Peter or is it Christ Himself? It's Christ Himself. But if you interpret it to be Peter, then you have the basis of a doctrine which says that Peter was made head over the church, that is used to teach all the things that the Roman Catholic Church is going to teach based upon how they understand that verse right there. Okay? Now, the real issue though in the verse is the issue of the word church. Look at it again. "And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, we understand, folks, and I hope that we understand, that much of the confusion stems from the use of the word church. The average person, when they hear the word church, what do they think? They think of a building, they think of an organization, they think of a hierarchy, something of that effect. Okay? Most people assume that the word church is always referring to the current Catholic or to the current church, the body of Christ. But this is not the case. So when they see the word church there, they automatically think who? Us. Right? The English word church is derived from the Greek word ekklesia, which simply means a called out group. Let me say that again. The English word church is derived from the Greek word ekklesia, which simply means a called out group. Hold your hand there and come with me to Acts chapter 19. Look with me at verse 32. Just a brief thing about the context. The Apostle Paul is in the city of Ephesus. And there's a pagan temple in the city of Ephesus to Diana of the Ephesians. And Paul goes in there and he preaches faith in the living God. The God we've and through Christ His Son and so forth, like we've been talking about already this morning. And what starts to happen in the city of Ephesus? The people that are making their money off the selling of the religious idols and shrines to the great goddess of Diana start to get mad. And why do they get mad? What's happening to sales? The longer Paul preaches this stuff, fewer and fewer people are buying what? Idols. So they get mad. Look with me, verse 23. And at the same time, there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our what? Wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with what? Look, do these guys see the writing on the wall here? If Paul stays in town too long, is he going to put all of them out of business? Yeah. Now, is that a problem for these guys? You already know that because it says, by this craft we have our what? Our wealth. So these guys are going to stir up an uproar in the city of Ephesus to try to get Paul and his companions in trouble. For the sake of time, drop down to verse 32. Some cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was what? Confused. And the more part knew not wherefore they were what? So these guys whip up the entire city of Ephesus into such an uproar and mass confusion that the majority of the people that are there can't even remember what? Why they're there. Okay? But look at in the middle of that verse, please. Look with me if you would at verse 32. Some therefore cried one thing and some another for the what? That word assembly is the same Greek word translated what? Church. And in this case, it's not referring to a building, a structure, anything else. It's referring to a crazy mob of unruly people who don't even know why they're in the mob anymore. Sounds like a lot of churches we know, right? No, I'm just kidding. Drop down, if you would, verse 39. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful what? Same word. So the assembly that these guys have stirred up isn't even a what? Lawful assembly, yet that same word is used to refer to this. Now my point in saying this is here the Greek word ekklesia is translated assembly and is used in reference to an angry, unruly mob, which tells you that that word does not automatically mean what people automatically think it means. You got that? A little tongue twister there, but I think you got the point. Because I can show you from the Word of God where the same word occurs in a different place where it's referring to something totally different. So what church is being referred to, what assembly is being referred to, is determined by the context of where the word occurs. Certainly you wouldn't say here in Acts 19 that this is the same meaning or referring to the same assembly or called out group that Christ is referring to Peter back there about in Matthew 16, would you? No, these are a bunch of crazed lunatics who have caused an unruly assembly. Now, with that in mind, with that understanding in mind of the word church, we can see that there is more than one church. There is more than one called out group in the Bible. Come with me to Acts 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 38. Stephen here is accounting. Actually, let's start at verse 37. It says, This is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you from your brethren. Like unto me, him shall ye hear. Look at verse 38. This is he that was in the church. Where? When Israel left Egyptian bondage. And that mass of people was moving toward the land of promise. Was there an assembly? Were they a church? Were they a called out group? Is that the same church that Christ is talking about in Matthew 16? No. It's a different church. So my point is this. When you see the word church in Matthew 16, you should not automatically assume that it means the church, the body of Christ. Because there are in fact multiple churches, multiple called out assemblies that are made known and that are mentioned in the Bible. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians chapter 2, we've studied this passage backward and forward, right? We understand that in time past, God dealt with the nation of Israel, God dealt with mankind on the basis of a distinction between Israel and the Gentiles in verse 11 and 12. We understand that in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Look at verse 16. And that he might reconcile both unto God. In one body, by the cross, having what? You see the issue there about one body? When is that one body formed? In time past or but now? Come with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. That one body of Jews and Gentiles, that church, the body of Christ. We already know, folks, that that can't be set up. That cannot be established. Until Israel has fallen and is rendered in unbelief with the Gentiles. We've studied that over and over and over again. So if that's the case, how can the church in Matthew 16 be talking about that body, that church, which was as of yet in Matthew 16, still what? Unrevealed, unmade known, not spoken about, and kept secret since the world what? Began. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Notice, we who now rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up that which is behind of the notice of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's what? Now read the rest of the verse. Which is the what? Church. The church that he's talking about is the body church. It is the body of what? It is the body of Christ. Read the next verse. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Verse 26, even the what? Mystery. Which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his what? The church, which is his body, the church, the body of Christ, is the subject of the what? Verse 26, even the what? The mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from what? Folks, if the church has been hid from ages and generations, the church which is his body, if it's been hid from ages and from generations, and it was a mystery not revealed until it was revealed to the Apostle Paul, then what church is Jesus talking about in Matthew 16 when he says, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my what? He's not talking about the church, the body of Christ. He's got to be talking about one of these other what? Churches. You see that? The biggest secret in Christendom is that God's people are living in a new dispensation or order of things. Christ spoke of a church that he would build. Years later, Paul tells of the church which is his body, which was kept secret since the world began. But if it were a secret, it was not revealed until Paul's conversion, then the church of which our Lord spoke could not be the same church of the mystery. Peter preached a message that was based on scores of Old Testament prophecies to those who had never discerned the mystery. They too will be drawn to the notion that the church referred to in Matthew 16 is a reference to the body of Christ. That fundamentally is the problem. The misidentification of the church of the body of Christ and the reading of that body, that group, that unique called out assembly back into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's how you arrive at that position. That's how you get to that point. The other fact is that the church which Jesus Christ spoke, of which Jesus Christ spoke, is associated with the kingdom of what? What have we been studying all the way through the book of Mark? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. What gospel are they preaching? The gospel of the kingdom. And isn't John the Baptist out? Remember this. He was out in the region round about Jordan and he was calling the people out to who? Him. And then he baptized them and they became members of the little flock. And what was he building? He was building a called out group. He was literally building a what? A church. And the church that our Lord is referring to in Matthew 16 is that Jewish kingdom church, that group of kingdom saints that is being separated out from the rest of unbelieving Israel, and they are going to go in and receive all the fullness of what the prophets had spoken to them about. The messianic kingdom predicted by all the prophets, which will be established here on earth when Jesus returns as King of Kings. To make this church identical with the church of our present dispensation, we must either say Paul was mistaken about our church being a previously unrevealed secret, or we must say that the term kingdom of heaven has suddenly taken an entirely different meaning from the way it has been used in what we've studied so far. Come with me to Acts chapter 2. Look with me at verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. We studied this passage in detail a couple weeks ago. Peter is holding Israel responsible for their part in the death of the Messiah. And you get down to verse 37 and it says, "And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we what? Do. Verse 38, then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for what? What was John the Baptist preaching, Mark chapter 1? The baptism of repentance for what? What's Peter preaching right there? Same thing. Go to the last verse in Acts chapter 2. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to what? The church. Daily. Such as should be what? See, the church isn't starting in Acts 2. Saints are being added to a Jewish kingdom church, a Jewish kingdom called out assembly that was started its formation way back with the preaching of John the Baptist. And they're being added to that group. They're being added to that assembly. Because as we've demonstrated before, there is no change in God's program. There is no change in God's dealing with mankind in Acts 2. These folks are being added to the church, the called out group that started way back there with John the Baptist, that Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, as the Christus, as the Christ, as the Messiah, is going to be made head. He's going to be the foundation upon which that church is going to be what? Built. And it doesn't have anything to do with the church of this dispensation. It doesn't have anything to do with the church, the body of Christ. Come back with me to Matthew 16. We're almost done. Even Matthew 16, verse 19, even though, let me get there first. Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. Hang on. There we go. Verse 19, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." See? Who got the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Peter. The Catholic Church is going to say that the church is built on who? Peter. Peter received the keys. Verse 19. "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound" where? "In heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed" where? See, Peter is the one that apostolic authority is based on according to Rome. You see how they get that out of the verses? You know what the problem with that is? The problem was, if you read other verses, Peter wasn't the only one to receive that authority. Guess who else got it? The rest of the apostles. Come with me to John chapter 20. Come with me to John chapter 20. Peter's not the only one. Now, Christ is... Now, look, is Christ talking directly to Peter in the passage? Yes. Who answered the question? Peter. But he doesn't give Peter anything more or anything greater than what the other guys are going to get. John chapter 20. John chapter 20, look at verse 20. "And when he had said so, he showed unto them his hands and his side." Hang on a minute. Yeah. Then were his disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus unto them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Verse 23, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are" what? "Remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are" what? The word "ye," is that singular or plural? Who got the power to do that? Only Peter? Or all of them? All of them. Last verse, come with me if you would to Matthew chapter 19. The hope of these men. The hope of these men is very clear. Matthew chapter 19. This is right after the passage about the rich young ruler. You remember the passage, right? The rich young ruler comes to Christ and he says, how do I get to heaven, so on. And he tells him to keep the law. And the rich young ruler says, "Oh, all that I've done all that from my youth up. What lack I yet?" And Christ says, "Sell all that you have and give to" what? "The poor." And the rich young ruler went away having great sorrow, because why? He had great wealth, right? And then he talks about giving up things. And then you get down to verse 27. "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his" what? What is the hope of these folks that are in this church? It's Christ sitting on the throne of his" what? "Of his glory. When the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of" whom? Is Peter the only one that got a position of authority? Is Peter the only one that got the power to forgive sins? Or did those other guys get it too? See, folks, the church that's being talked about in Matthew 16 is not the church, the body of Christ. It's the Jewish kingdom church. And even that church, Jesus Christ is the Petra. He's the rock. He's the one that church is being built on. Paul says that Jesus Christ is our head. Right? Well, he's Israel's rock. And that church is going to be built on that. And those men always had for their hope, for their inheritance, a position and a seat of authority in that kingdom. That's what they were hoping for. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We're grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful for the saints that have gathered here this morning. Lord, we pray this morning that if there's one here that has never heard of Jesus Christ, if there's one here that has never acknowledged that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that He went to the cross and He took our place, He took our penalty, He took our punishment, and died in our stead and rose again from the dead after 3 days, that they would not wait another second before believing that Christ died for their sins and passing from life to death. We pray that we'll have clarity from Your Word. We pray that as we go into this week and look forward to the conference and all the things that are going to be going on and all the things that have to be done, that we'll be careful to remember why we're doing this, to be a light and a testimony of the truth of God. And we pray that the saints will enjoy and be able to participate and partake in the fellowship, in the preaching, in the music, and all the different things that are going to be happening next weekend. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.